Well, the way we respond to and receive that gift of God's perfect love will directly determine whether or not we're living our faith out loud. Because if we value this gift of God's precious, perfect blood shed as a sacrifice for our sins, if we value it as the treasure, the priceless treasure that it is, then we're going to want to not only let it be the absolute most important part of our lives, but we're going to want that to be what everybody else sees and hears and knows about our lives, right? I pray so. I hope so. That's either going to be a place where you say amen or oh me, one or the other. Because the question here that we are wrestling with as we study through this letter called James is, are we living our faith out loud? Do others see and hear and know about my faith in Jesus Christ? I pray first and foremost that it is real, that it is present in your life, and secondly, that it is obvious in your life. And I believe that is primarily the focus of this letter that James writes us. And now we have this wonderful privilege of looking back and reading from the one who I just personally believe, maybe to a degree somewhere along the way, kind of perhaps wrestled with the fact that he had been so close to Jesus all of these years, literally in the same house, but yet didn't believe until it was almost time for Jesus to go back to be with the Father in heaven. We see him involved and active only after the resurrection. Perhaps maybe they had that brief time together and that just lit the fire in James's heart and life. So we began in the first chapter and spent three or so weeks there studying, looking at that initial direction, that initial challenge of living our faith out loud. And when we get to chapter 2, he begins to take some specific areas, some specific places to focus, to challenge you and me as the body of Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing this to the church that had been scattered all over the region because of persecution. And he's challenging them to live in very obvious ways so that their faith is seen and heard by all of those around them. And today, as he begins to dive into some more, I guess we could say, specific areas of focus, he starts with what we call in the South a doozy. Now, you know what a doozy, I mean, when you describe something as a doozy, it's serious, it's big, he's not playing. And right off the bat here, as he makes this transition into what we have as chapter 2, he focuses on what we're going to call this morning the incompatibility of faith and favoritism. The incompatibility of faith and favoritism. A lot of different words we could use in that title, but you know me, I like to try to make them, give them some sort of alliteration. We could talk about partiality. We could talk about prejudice. We could talk about favoritism. We're going to use all of those words that this morning, and he's focusing here very direct, very strongly on how favoritism, partiality, or just to put it in a word that we most often use today, prejudice, does not belong in the family of God, does not belong in the house of God, should not be present here. Let's just put it that way. Now, all you have to do is turn on your radio, turn on your TV, turn on your phone, one of your favorite or even least favorite news channels, and you see again and again and again, day after day, the repercussions, the damage, the destruction that's happening all around us because of prejudice. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new. And I may have shared this with you, I don't know, but growing up in the 80s, as I saw it around me living in the South, I had a thought, and I honestly believed at the time, again, I will dare say not thinking necessarily in the full picture of what the Scripture warns us about, but I was thinking at the time, just being the optimist that I was and still try to be, this is going to get better. But you know, the Scripture reminds us that it doesn't get better. In fact, just as it was in the days of the prophets, I believe it will be, even in our own land, that it will get so bad that we will, even in the church, be tempted to hide our faith because of the persecution that will come. We see it. We see it very clearly in the last pages of our scriptures. And yet I look around today and I realize that wish, perhaps, that maybe it was as I was growing up, a teenager in the 1980s, has not come true, because that prejudice, that partiality that we show is just rampant all around us. And it was no different in James's day, maybe in different contexts. But obviously the struggle had trickled in, that temptation had trickled into, or maybe it was just pouring, I don't know, maybe, perhaps it was even pouring, based on the way he describes it, into the church. Now it seems like, remember we said last week, these are not just individual rifle shots that James is writing. These are all really linked together. This is like one chain. Depending on the book that you read, sometimes the teaching is kind of like rifle shots, individual pockets. These are all connected together. And he started, it almost seems like he started, as you think back to where we were in chapter 1 for the last few weeks, kind of speaking to those who may have been on the lowest end of the ladder, you might say. Those that were experiencing the persecution. Those that just felt like it was just time to give up because it was so hard. And remember he said, endure the testing of your faith, because that testing builds perseverance. Don't give in to the temptation that is just flooding the world around. Don't give in to that temptation, because that temptation is not designed to mature you. Remember what we said, it's designed to mangle you, and God does not give us that temptation. Now, God will test your faith, but he will not tempt you in any way to pull away, to draw away from his word, from that straight line, that standard that we've talked about. But now we get to chapter 2, and it's almost like he turns the coin over. And now it's almost like he's talking to those who, instead of feeling like God had forgotten them, it almost sounds like he's talking to those who maybe thought they had God on a string. Everything was going great. They had everything they needed and then some, even to the point that they could just kind of live any way that they wanted to, much like Israel in the days of the prophets, when God sent the prophets to pronounce judgment on them. Hey, we're God's people. We can do however we want to, and God will be okay with it. And the prophets again and again and again said, no, that's not the way it is. So what does James do here? Well, he addresses a very specific sin that was evidently obvious in some of the churches, especially by these that thought they were on the top. Everything was going well, and that is the sin of prejudice, partiality, favoritism. And he says, in essence, stop judging like the world. Start loving like Jesus. And I think that's a pretty good challenge for us today, because it's so easy to do, even here, even now. Let's see what he said. Let's read it. We're going to split chapter 2 into a couple of parts for the next week or so. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 2. He says, my brethren, kind of addressing there, so we know he's shifting gears. He's kind of changing thoughts. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Heavenly Father, take your word this morning and plant it deep in our heart as seeds in fertile ground, so that it would produce the fruit of righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we read this morning, it would be very easy perhaps to think, now wait a minute, this is just the bad guys. You know, these are just the ones that are, you know, causing all the trouble that we see on TV. Well, before you go there, before you think, I'm definitely not qualifying for this, let's be reminded, let me just give you one example before we really dig in, of how it's not just mean people and bad people that fall into this temptation. Because we go back not too very far in the Scriptures, into the Old Testament. Well, we have to go back a decent little way. But we go back into the Scripture, and we find even one of God's own prophets who is recorded as falling deep into this temptation. Now, not so much in a mean or bad sort of way, but he was on a mission from God. And, you know, and the more I think about this, the more I think, you know, if I had been Samuel, I would have somehow tried to have found a way for this not to be written about me. I mean, this is kind of embarrassing, you know. You don't want the embarrassing stuff written down. You don't want the embarrassing stuff on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. You just want the good stuff, right? But it's in there. And Samuel, literally, going on a mission for God to choose the king that God was preparing, the king that he really wanted Israel to have. And what did Samuel do? Let's go back and look at it real quick. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. When they entered into the house, into Jesse's house, he looked at Eliab. Now, this was the oldest of the boys. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, now here it is, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? Say it with me. The heart. That's right. Even the prophet Samuel, I mean the one who heard the voice of God as a child, and here he was now on maybe his first really big mission for God, choosing the next king, anointing the next king, and he walks into the house, and the first thing he does, he looks at the tallest and the biggest and the most muscular, and he says, give me five. And God stops him right in mid-swing and says, no, that's not the one. Well, maybe it's the next. Well, maybe it's the... And he goes all the way down the line, and what eventually happens? He runs through all the boys that are in the house, and what does he ask Jesse? Is this all of them? You got any more? Because we're missing it somehow. And oh yeah, forgot about David, the runt. All he's good for is taking care of sheep. And what did the prophet say? He said, we're not going to sit down. And he really got serious. He said, we're not going to sit down. We're not going to eat until he comes. That's basically what he meant. And I tell you, I'm going to do everything I can to speed that up. So don't you know they ran fast to get David. And of course, when David comes in the house, God says to Samuel, he's the one. That's the one. He's the one. So it's easy. It's an easy trap to fall into. And this is one of those things. This is one of those sins that we can be up to here in, and we can keep it all inside. That can be one of those secret sins. Prejudice, partiality, favoritism can be a secret sin. The problem is, if it's there for very long, it's not going to be secret. It's going to come out in our words. It's going to come out in our actions. And it should not be present, James says, in the assembly, in the house of God, in the family of God. So let's see how he addresses that. It's very personal. Listen, this is one of those that may not be quite as sweet and savory to chew on, but it's in the Word, so we got to chew on it, okay? So let's do it together. How does he address this? What does he talk about? Let's break it apart into several different parts. Right there in the first verse, he reminds us that really what we've already said in the title, faith and favoritism do not go together. Faith and favoritism do not go together. He said, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. They don't go together. It's like spiritual oil and water. They don't mix. They don't mix. And here's what we need to realize. It's not said explicitly here in the text, but we see it throughout the text. We even catch hints of this in the first chapter. We see it throughout the Scriptures. The fuel of favoritism has always been and always will be pride. It's pride. The fuel of favoritism has always been and will always be pride. That personal preference and pride in us, it's like the powder inside the bomb of prejudice, if you want to visualize it. I'm a visual learner. I have to see it in a picture. And pride is like the powder inside that bomb we call prejudice. And all it takes is just a little bit of temptation, just a little bit of desire, just a little bit of anger, just a little bit of me to light the fuse. And what does that pride do? And what does that prejudice do? What does that favoritism do? It leaves damage, it leaves destruction, it leaves pain in its wake. And Jesus made it clear. The scriptures make it clear. But let's hear the words of Jesus over and over and over again. Made it clear that our priority should be meekness, gentleness, humility. We see it there as he's kicking off, literally drawing the map that he kicks off that beautiful Sermon on the Mount with, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He literally turns the world's economy upside down. And that's what God's economy does. God's economy literally turns the world's economy upside down in so many ways. And this is one of those, the meek. And what do we say in our world today? Oh, listen, if you're going to make it, you can't be meek. You got to be bold. You got to be strong. You got to be loud. You got to have attitude. You got to have drive. And all of those things are good to a degree. But when it comes to living our faith out loud, it's not the loudness. It's not the boldness. It's not the courage, if you will, that saves. It is that meek and lowly Savior who, when he was accused, when he was struck, when he was beaten, he remained silent. He took it. He did it not just for the high and mighty. He did it for the lost and the last and the least as well. Jesus is not only the teacher of this, but he's the example of this. What did he remind us? Matthew records it in chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That farm implement, that it's the most clear image is that brace that holds the two animals together, that keeps them going, keeps them working together. One typically a little stronger, a little more has a little more drive than the other. Well, that's Jesus, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Paul used a phrase, we read in Paul's letters too, and he used this phrase several times, and I really like this phrase in several places in his letters, the phrase, "through the grace given to me." I love that phrase. Think about that. Through the grace given to me. So many things. How'd you get that? Well, I earned it. Well, I worked for it. Well, you know, I won it. Paul talks about what he had from God and the mission, the message, and the ministry that he had from God, and so often he talks about it in the context of through the grace given to me. One of those places, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And we know that Paul experienced this same temptation. On more than one occasion, Paul literally in his letter kind of writes his resume. He says, hey, if anybody has room to boast, if anybody has room to be proud, I can sign up for that. And he would just write all of the things that he qualified to literally be top, to be number one, to have the best seat in the house. But what did he say about all that? He said it's just like garbage compared to the grace and the mercy of God. For through the grace given to me. And we sing about it from time to time. Probably some of the most well-known, I would dare say, the most well-known words in our hymnal, bar none, worldwide, are the words written by a man who was literally saved from a life of trading slaves across the ocean. His name was John Newton. And about halfway through his earthly life, God radically changed him. And he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Historians record some of the words attributed to him very near the end of his life. He says this, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Knowing where he had come. You know, I've sometimes wondered that about Paul, for example. When Paul writes and talks about that thorn in the flesh, he doesn't say what that was. One of the thoughts in my mind has been, I wonder if that thorn in the flesh, at least from time to time, was the memories of his past, of what he used to do, of who he used to be when they still called him Saul. Remember? And I sometimes wonder if Satan wouldn't just kind of take that knife and just kind of jab it every once in a while. And so you think you're useful? You think God really wants you? You remember what you used to be? John Newton says, "Oh yes, I know I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." That is what should dominate our lives of faith. The amazing grace of God. Yes, faith and favoritism do not go together. They do not mix. It should not be a part of our lives. But then he gives a little more, he gives some more visual here. I mean, draws the picture of either what he had seen or what had been reported to him was going on in some of these churches. And it was involving those who were the wealthiest. And this is what he describes here in the next several verses. The number two, this is in your outline if you're following along. Wealth does not determine worthiness. Our wealth does not determine our worthiness. In other words, what we have, who we are, measured by the world's economy, is not the same as the way God sees us. Or you might say, as William Shakespeare wrote it some time ago, all that glitters is not gold. All that glitters is not gold. See, in a place, remember, you know, James is writing to the church. He's talking about, he says here in verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly," he's talking about the church meeting, as we would call it today, a place where God's economy, forgiveness, grace, mercy, faith, where God's economy should have been in effect, the world's economy was being practiced. And it's so easy for us to do that today. James literally describes a setting where they're gathering and someone who comes in who is obviously, physically, visibly, very well off, and they're given the best seat. Nothing wrong with that. Until someone else comes in who is visibly, obviously, physically, not well off, and they're told to go sit in the corner. Or if they have a hard time hearing, well, you can sit closer, but you're going to sit on the floor. In the place of worship. And again, let's go back to how Jesus addressed this. You can say, well, you know, I just want to know what Jesus said. Well, let's listen to what Jesus said. He regularly criticized the scribes and Pharisees for doing the same thing. Often. I mean, if he ever got in anybody's face, once or twice he had to get up in Simon Peter's face, but for the most part, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke records it in his gospel multiple times. Luke 11:43, "Woe to you Pharisees," he says, ! "For you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." That's what they crave, what they long for. Nothing wrong with, you know, having your favorite place to sit or getting a handshake from, you know, somebody that's well known. But listen, is that what you're craving for? Is that what you're longing for? Is that what makes your day? Luke 20, verse 46, he addresses the scribes. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets." Living. Even our faith, just to be seen. I told you, this is not necessarily the sweetest morsel to chew on this morning. How does this happen? And it's so subtle sometimes. Now, it can be just gross and obvious sometimes, but sometimes it can be so subtle. How does this happen? This happens. This favoritism, this prejudice, this partiality happens when I begin classifying others as unworthy of receiving Jesus' amazing grace and forgetting that neither do I. I start classifying others as unworthy of God's grace or forgiveness, and I forget that neither am I. I'm not either. And listen, although our prejudice, we say now, we can back up, say, hold, tap the brakes, let's hit the pause button here for a minute. I see this on the news, you know, I see this in Chicago or Detroit or something. That's not me. But if we're not careful, it can be so subtle. Let me share with you some questions that I've been wrestling with. This may not connect at all, but I feel like it does. These are some questions that I've been wrestling with lately. Questions like this. Am I investing more of my life into people or into programs and property? Am I investing my life more into people or just programs? In other words, am I busy loving others or am I just busy? I'm just saying, this is just me. Am I more concerned about the way I look or the way I love? You see, I mean, James addressed that one directly here, didn't he? Now, here's the one that just gets me so often. It's not just a conviction, but it's a challenge. Keeps me moving a lot of days. Am I just waiting for people to come? Or am I willing and ready to go? You see, it's really easy. It's really easy. And this one can be so subtle and not seem bad at all. My goodness. We go to Evergreen Baptist Church. It's the biggest building in the county when it comes to church buildings. It's the most unique building probably south of Montgomery, Alabama. I can go almost anywhere and say, I pastor Evergreen Baptist Church. Oh, I know. That's the most amazing. That's the most unique looking building. Yeah. And we can live and we can say, hey, people know where we are. They know when we meet. They can come, right? And I can sit and I can soak and I can do nothing about loving and reaching out to a world that needs Jesus. That's the same thing. It's the same thing. And you know what I have to remind myself? Here's what I have to remind myself. And I would challenge you to remind yourself too this morning. Don't look at others the way Jesus should have looked at you and me. And I hear the way I said that. Don't look at others the way Jesus should have looked at you and me. How should he have looked at us? He should have looked at us as sinners and said, there's no way. He's unforgivable. He's unredeemable. He's undeserving. And just that been it. But what did he say? He said it even as he hung on the cross, even as the blood was pouring out of his body. Father, forgive them. And yes, I believe he was talking about those who nailed him to the cross, but I also believe he was talking about you and me too. Jesus should have looked at me with judgment, not mercy. But he did. What I have and who I am doesn't determine my worthiness. And we must not look at others that way. Well, when we do that, sadly, we do that because of a real problem. Here's kind of what we do. Instead of comparing ourselves to the perfect standard of God, you know what we do? We compare ourselves to others, and we start ranking the rules. But here's what James reminds us here. God's rules are not ranked. His rules are not ranked. Now you say, well, there's commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, but they're not. It's not like, okay, yeah, but we do this. You know, well, you know, sometimes I do this. You know, sometimes, you know, maybe I kind of stretch the truth a little bit, you know. But, you know, I haven't killed anybody. What does James say? He says, if you have broken one, you might as well have broken them all. And yeah, now he draws two really big ones here. He draws out murder and adultery. But you know, Jesus did that too in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Because it's real easy to see, well, I hadn't killed anybody. Well, I hadn't cheated on my wife. But you know, remember what Jesus said? He said, even if you have hatred against your brother, it's the same. Even if you have lust against for another, it's the same. Wow. We say things like, well, I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. Or I've never done. And what are we doing? We're comparing ourselves to others instead of ourselves to Jesus. Jesus told a strong parable about that. In fact, the setting was just what James was reading. The setting was inside the church house. Luke records it in chapter 18. It's these two men that are in the temple praying. And one just thinks he's got it all together, got God on a string, and the other wonders if God even sees. And here's, look at it one more time with me real quick. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, he said, and one who was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. About the two opposite ends of the spectrum in the social status of the day. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you believe it? I mean, he's in the prayer service. He even points at him and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. If that's not pride, I don't know what is. And then, listen, he goes on talking about all he does. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, that sign of grief and mourning. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James says it's a sin, this favoritism, this prejudice is a sin. Why is it a sin? Because I'm placing myself in the position of judgment of the sin of which I'm guilty. I'm placing myself in the position of judging someone else for a sin that I'm guilty of too. The same thing. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. So there's not one of us in a position to judge another. So how do we live? How do we live? Because it's a struggle. It's a temptation. Yes, it is. Here's how we live. And James puts it right in the heart. We skipped over a verse, working our way back through this. Now we're going to go back to it. It's verse 8. Right in the hub, right in the heart of this passage. And he tells us how we must live by the law of love. We must live by the law of love. And James actually recounts Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And here's one of those places where I have to wonder. Was James maybe close by, or did James hear somebody tell about it? I like to hope that maybe James was there, at least in the crowd, maybe following from a distance. And he heard Jesus the day that he was questioned by the lawyer. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. We call it the Great Commandment. We read it in Matthew's gospel in particular, Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. He didn't want to know more about how to follow Jesus. He just wanted to try to trap him. And listen to what he said. He said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the number one? He wanted Jesus to rank the rules. So you know what Jesus did? Jesus went back to what had already been ranked as number one. He went all the way back to the law. He went all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he said to him in verse 37, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But then he turned the coin over. And he said, By the way, there's something on the backside of this. And it's Leviticus 19, 18, he said. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we're living our faith out loud, it will not be a life of favoritism, prejudice, or partiality. We love God, Jesus said, and we love people. And you know what happens when we're loving God and we're loving people? We're living the Word. That's what we're doing. When you love God and you love people, we're living the Word. Well, let's wrap it up like this, maybe. How do I know this really works? What's going to be the conclusion of all this? Well, kind of came down to me this week this way. The more I love Jesus, the more I'm going to love others. It's just simple as that. And in other words, if I'm having problems loving others, then my relationship with Jesus has a problem somewhere. See, it's horizontal, but it's also vertical. So if I love Jesus, the more I love Jesus, the more I'll love others. But here's the cool thing about it. The more I love others, guess what they'll see, and guess what they'll hear, and guess what they'll experience? Jesus. They will. The more I love, see, it's just a cycle. The more I love Jesus, the more I love others. And the more I love others, guess what? The more they'll have the chance to see and hear and meet and, yes, receive Jesus. That's how we need to be living our faith out loud. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace, for your abundant mercy, for your perfect love today. And I thank you for helping us through this passage of Scripture today that just gets really personal. And it's not one of those things that we just want to stand up and say, oh yeah, this is where I have a struggle. This is something that I have a problem with. But yet we all do. We all do, because we all want to compare ourselves to others, because it's so much easier to be justified than comparing ourselves to your perfect standard of righteousness. So remind us today that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus lived a perfect life. That's why Jesus died a criminal's death on a cross that should have been mine, for my sin, for my pride, for my prejudice. And he was buried in the tomb, a borrowed tomb, for 3 days because he didn't stay there. He rose again. For the forgiveness of my sin, for the transformation of my life. And oh, remind us today that is a gift of salvation. That is a gift of forgiveness and life that is still available today, right here, right now. I thank you for that today. Is that where you need to be today? At the foot of that empty cross, at the opening of that empty tomb, receiving the gift of God's forgiveness, life, and salvation through Jesus Christ? That may be right now the first steps of faith that you need to take. But it may also be that you can say with even great assurance this morning, yes, I know that I've taken those first steps of faith, but I also know that there's some places in my life that I'm giving in to temptation, perhaps like we talked about today, temptation of prejudice, of partiality, of favoritism. Instead of living my faith out loud, loving others like Jesus has loved me, not picking and choosing, but inviting all to come to Jesus through my testimony. It may be that God is convicting your heart of that sin of prejudice, favoritism. Maybe something else that God has laid very personally on your heart this morning. And right now, today, this moment is the time to lay it at the feet of your Savior, to confess it, and to accept His forgiveness fresh and new again. Father, I thank you for these moments. I thank you even for the conviction that you place on our hearts. And I would invite you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to be embarrassed, but I want you to be ready and willing to surrender your all to Jesus. As the music plays, even just in a moment of quiet here, do you need to come? Do you need to put steps? Do you need to put feet to that faith? Do you need to come this morning to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or perhaps to come before Him, confessing your sin, accepting His forgiveness and His cleansing, right?
right now.
I would pray with you. There are others here in this room that would take you by the hand, that would pray with you, not to embarrass you, but to allow you that time of forgiveness and peace and maybe even salvation. Do you need to come right now? Nobody's looking. While the Savior is waiting, maybe that God has laid something very specific on your heart. And right now, just in a time of prayer, where you are, sitting right there, or even coming to this altar and kneeling before the Lord, surrendering that, giving it up, giving it away to the Lord, trusting His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and surrendering your life to live your faith out loud. Father, I thank you this morning for the work that you're doing in our heart. Thank you for the work that you do, your Holy Spirit is doing through your word today. And I pray that you would continue to shine the light of your holiness into even the darkest places in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our lives, so that all would be exposed and all would be made clean by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, keep us ever close to you, Lord, so that we see not how much we deserve, but how much we have been given by your amazing grace. Thank you for that again today. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.